Please take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Would you please stand for the reading of God's most holy word? Luke 4, beginning at verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum. We find Jesus there in that synagogue in Capernaum, as was his custom. Whenever there was a Sabbath day, you knew if Jesus was in the region where you could find him. He was going to be in the synagogue. And in the synagogues, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus preached and Jesus taught, and he did so on that occasion. And all who heard his teaching, all who heard his preaching, were astonished at his teaching, because he taught as one having authority. Jesus did not have to quote from others, and in fact did not quote from others, as did the rabbis in that day. No, rather, Jesus spoke on his own authority. And so we see the authority of Christ in his teaching and in his preaching. We also, last week, looked at this man that was in the synagogue on that occasion, who was possessed by a demon. And we find that Jesus cast the demon out. And so we see in that Jesus' authority over the demons. And we were reminded that the authority of Christ extends to all the universe and to everything that is in the universe, including Satan and fallen angels. Jesus has authority over the demons. And this morning, in this passage, we see the authority of Christ not only over demons, but now we see the authority of Christ over disease. We read that after preaching in the Capernaum synagogue and casting a demon out of a man in attendance, that Jesus arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, the Sabbath service in the synagogue usually ended around noon and was followed by the main meal of the day. And so Jesus, for that main meal, went to Simon's house. Now, the Simon that is being referred to here by Luke is Simon Peter. We know from the Gospel of John that Peter, James, and John, along with others who would be numbered among the disciples of the Lord, had already met him and had begun following him. Those men had been the disciples of John the Baptist, and now after the Lord's baptism, they were becoming the followers of Christ. And you might remember that Peter had a brother by the name of Andrew. And it was Andrew who brought Simon to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus looked upon Simon, Jesus said this, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Because it was going to be on that testimony of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church was going to be built. He was one of those 12 foundation stones upon which the church is built. We also know from John's Gospel that Simon Peter, Andrew, and Philip were originally from Bethsaida. Luke doesn't explain in our text who Simon was, and he probably doesn't need to do that because at the writing of his gospel, the recipients of that gospel would have been very aware of who he was talking about. Luke tells us that he went to Simon's house. Now, what is interesting about that is that Simon's house, according to archaeologists, is only a stone's throw from the synagogue at Capernaum. He didn't have to go far from the synagogue in order to enter Simon's house. And he went to Simon's house in order that he might eat a meal there. In order that he might have fellowship with those who are in that house. But as he enters the house, he is confronted with a problem. And the problem is this. Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. Now, Mark and Matthew in their Gospels also mentions this episode, and they too tell us that Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. But leave it up to Dr. Luke to tell us that her fever was a high fever. It was high enough to debilitate her. It was high enough to require bed rest. It was high enough to make her feel lousy, and it was high enough to threaten her life. And so when Jesus enters Simon's home, it says they made request of him concerning her. That is, they came to him and said, "Jesus, would you please go into the room where Simon's mother is laying? And would you see if perhaps there might be something you could do for her?" Now, why would they have been encouraged to do that? They would have been encouraged to do that by the knowledge that he had just that same day in the synagogue, just a stone's throw from Peter's house, that he had cast out a demon with a mere word. And so they were probably thinking, if he can do that, maybe he can heal Peter's mother-in-law. Well, Jesus then said, "Well, you know, I've come to eat, I'm kind of hungry," and no, he didn't do that. He immediately went to where she was, and he stood over her. And he rebuked her fever, and the fever left her. And it says, immediately she arose and served them. Now the fever left Peter's mother-in-law the moment Christ rebuked it. And her healing was immediate and it was complete. And those two things would characterize the Lord's healing ministry throughout His 3 years. When Jesus healed, He healed immediately and He healed completely. And so when Peter's mother-in-law was healed, when Jesus rebuked the fever and it left her, we read that immediately she got up. And what did she do? She started serving them. That is, serving Christ and the others who were there in the house. She was getting the meal ready, and then she was serving the meal to them. You see, it didn't take her a couple of days to regain her strength, did it? Not at all. When Jesus healed her, she was filled immediately with vim and vigor. Her vitality returned. And what did she do? She served Jesus and the others who were in her house. Now, brothers and sisters, is that not a picture of salvation? It is Jesus who saves you. Saves you from the penalty of your sins. Is saving you from the power of sin. And will save you from the penalty of that sin when He takes you to be with Himself. Jesus has saved you. And what should your response be? Your response should be the response of Peter's mother-in-law. You serve Him. And one of the ways that you serve Him is by serving others. You serve Him by serving those who belong to Him. You remember that Jesus said on one occasion that if you give a cup of cold water in His name, that if you do something beneficial even for the least of these, and He's not talking about the least of these in society, He's talking about the least of these in His church, that if you do that, it's like you're ministering to Him. Let me ask you a question. Do you see your brothers and sisters in Christ like that? Do they matter that much to you? And are you seeking to serve Christ by serving them? And one of the things that we can do in serving others is as simple as offering them a meal. And that's what Simon Peter's mother-in-law did on that occasion. She got up from the sickbed being completely healed, and she ministered to Jesus and those who were there by serving them a meal. It says in our text that when the sun was setting, signifying the end of what? Signifying the end of the Sabbath, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Him. The reason why they didn't come until evening was that the rabbinical interpretation of the fourth commandment forbade carrying even the sick and dying on the Sabbath day. There was also a restriction on how far one could travel on the Sabbath day. So they had to wait until the Sabbath was over to bring their sick to Jesus. Had the sick been brought to Him, however, on the Sabbath day, He would have healed them on that day. Just as He had healed Peter's mother-in-law, and just as He had cast out that demon on the Sabbath day, so He would have healed those who were brought to him on that day, had they been brought to him. And that is a good reminder that works of necessity and mercy are appropriate for God's people in or on the New Covenant Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, as we call it, which is no longer the last day of the week, but the first day of the week. This day, Sunday, the day Jesus conquered sin and death and hell by rising again from the dead and began his work of a new creation. It is right and proper, according to the teachings and according to the example of the Lord Jesus, to do works of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath day. Always like to throw in a little Westminster Confession of Faith when it's appropriate. The Westminster Confession of Faith states, I quote, "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations." You know something's coming up, a General Assembly on recreation. "But also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy." Why does the confession talk about the duties of necessity and mercy being appropriate on the Sabbath day? It is because of the example and the precepts of Jesus. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and that was going to be a bone of contention in the future in relationship to the scribes and the Pharisees, wasn't it? Because they got after him for breaking the Sabbath. Why? Because he healed on that day. And then Jesus said, well, what if you've got an ox and it falls in the ditch on the Sabbath? What would you do? Would you leave the ox in the ditch? No, you'd pull it out. Well, why is it inappropriate then for me to heal on the Sabbath? Aren't people more important than animals? But works of necessity and mercy. Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then he healed all those who were brought to him. And so Simon's house, if you will, became sort of a hospital. It's where the sick went to become well. So we ask the question. We ask the question because all who were brought to Jesus were healed. We ask the question, does Jesus still heal today? And the answer is a resounding yes. He does heal from diseases. He heals from injury. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is he not? And his power and his authority over disease has not diminished. However, this is not his usual way of working. Ordinarily, he works to answer our prayers for healing through the normal means of medical care. And this too is one of God's great gifts. But what's the problem? Well, going to a doctor, getting medicine, going to a doctor to have your bone set, going to a doctor and being given something for your problem. Well, that's not nearly as exciting, is it, as being healed immediately and completely? Jesus did not teach anywhere, nor did the apostles, that we should expect a miracle. Miracles do happen, and dramatic healings do happen, but not ordinarily. If they occurred in the ordinary course of life, if they occurred on a regular basis, then what wouldn't they be? They wouldn't be miracles. But Jesus does still heal. And he sometimes heals in a dramatic fashion. And he does so for the reason that he did so and for the reason that the apostles did so. And that is to give credibility to their teaching and to their testimony. I heard a Presbyterian pastor who traveled to the mission field on a regular basis. On one occasion, went to a mission field that was in the jungle someplace. And there was a missionary there trying to reach a tribe with the gospel, but nothing much was happening. It just seemed like the gospel wasn't having an impact or an effect on that particular tribe. And so this pastor shows up to encourage the missionary and to be involved in the ministry with that tribe. Well, while he was there, he said, the tribal chief's son got extremely ill. And so what did the chief do? Well, he did what he would normally do. He called for the witch doctor. And so the witch doctor came, and the witch doctor did whatever witch doctors do, and nothing happened. The boy only got worse. And so finally, the chief sent for the pastor who had come to visit. And he said that he went with fear and trepidation. He went, he laid hands on that boy, and he prayed for him, and he was healed. And he said that never ever happened again in his ministry. But it happened on that occasion. And what was the result of that? The tribal chief, the chief's family, and all the members of that tribe that the chief was responsible for, the chief had a meeting, and he asked the pastor and that missionary to proclaim the message that they had for them. And so that healing opened up the door for the gospel to be proclaimed. And the chief and his wife and his son and the rest of his children and many of the people in that tribe came to a saving faith in Christ. Well, after the time of Christ and after the time of the apostles, the miracles of healing ceased, and the gift of healing is no longer given. The indication that we have of that is this. The Apostle Paul had the gift of healing, did he not? In fact, the Apostle Paul's gift of healing was so astounding that if Paul couldn't go to a particular place to meet a particular person who was sick, he would just send a handkerchief. And by that handkerchief being touched or laid upon that person that was sick, that person would be healed. Paul even, on occasion, raised someone from the dead. Remember the young guy that fell out the window after he preached? For so long, and long, and long. And the kid nodded out, boom, out the window he went. That's why we keep you all seated and away from the windows. Paul went out, and the young boy was revived. But here's the rub. Toward the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry, he was no longer able, apparently, to heal the sick. You might remember in his letter to Timothy, he told Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your many infirmities. Why would he say that if he still had the gift of healing? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 10, Paul says, I left Trophimus in Miletus sick. Trophimus was a man who was used by God in Paul's ministry. He ministered with Paul. It was a great help and encouragement to Paul. And do you think that if Paul still had the gift of healing, that he wouldn't have healed Trophimus? But he didn't. We read of Epaphroditus in Ephesians chapter 2. And Epaphroditus, Paul writes, was sick even unto death. But Paul said, the Lord had mercy on me and spared him. Didn't say, I laid my hands on him and healed him. No, the Lord had mercy on me and healed him. And then Paul himself, in Galatians chapter 4, speaks about his infirmities. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, after Paul has that vision of heaven, you remember? That he can't speak about. He receives a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from being humble. And what was that thorn in the flesh? Well, we don't know for sure, but a lot of biblical commentators think that it was either some kind of disease that affected his eyes, or it might have been reoccurring malaria. And we read that Paul prayed 3 times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, and it wasn't. And so, what do we infer from that? We infer from that the days of the gifts of healing and the signs and wonders that typified the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, that day has come to an end. Now, I want to remind you, in relationship to illness, in relationship to injury, that we should pray for the Lord to heal us, that we should seek medical advice and attention, that it is perfectly appropriate to do those things. But here's the rub. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we will, in every case, when we pray, be healed. Because sometimes, as we all well know, our prayers for healing and restoration go unanswered. And why does God do that? Well, He does that for several reasons. First of all, He does that so that we might learn that His grace is sufficient to meet us at that point of need and to enable us to endure that affliction. Where do you read that? Well, you read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The apostle's thorn in the flesh. God does that so that we will know how to comfort other people with the comfort with which we have been comfort them. God does that so that we will be encouraged to seek His face in prayer, to cast our fears and anxieties upon Him. He does that in order that we might be sanctified, that we might grow in grace, that we might learn from our suffering, from our pain, and from our experience, that indeed He is sufficient in the midst of our suffering, and that He uses those sufferings to bring us along in His process of our sanctification. This past week, I went to McKay's. I keep hearing people tell me that they go to McKay's and they find these hidden theological jewels, these old books. And occasionally, I go there and I look and I never find those treasures. But this past week, while I was at McKay's, I found a book that was about right there, so I couldn't miss it. It was entitled Finding God at Harvard. Now, I had seen someone at the Sports Barn several years ago. That's when Greg first started at Harvard. I'd seen someone at the Sports Barn with that book and thought, that would be interesting, I bet, to read. And so there it was, a paperback, $1.50. And I thought, I can afford that. And so I purchased the book. The book, and I quote, presents the compelling testimonies of 42 people from the Harvard community, faculty members, former students, and distinguished orators. Their candid reflections explode the myth that Christian faith cannot survive in a rigorous intellectual atmosphere. One of the testimonies in that book was from a current, at that time, student. He was a sophomore at Harvard. He had been the valedictorian of his class, all the honors his senior year that class could bestow was bestowed upon him. And he got accepted at Harvard. But there was a problem. And the problem was that when he was in eighth grade, it was discovered that he had bone cancer. And in his eighth grade year, he had one of his legs removed. And so he participated in athletics, particularly basketball, with a prosthetic leg. Well, when he got to Harvard, his cancer had returned. And he writes in his chapter, which is entitled Facing Death, Embracing Life. He writes, I have widespread bone cancer and only several weeks left to live. He wrote this, through my hardship, much of God's glory has been revealed to me and to others. But if the only good that had come from my hellish years, painfully fighting off death, was for healthy people around me to passively be inspired, then I would consider God to be the cruelest villain in the universe. Quite the opposite, though. God has used suffering primarily to help me, to remake me into someone capable of knowing Him better. Although outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly I am being renewed day by day. Paraphrase from 2 Corinthians 4:16. The operation has been very painful, but the great physician has begun to heal my spirit. It is impossible to describe in a logical manner this transformation, especially to someone who has never been tempered in God's furnace. But all the same, I have come to know a Creator who loves me so much, He is not even willing to spare me a great amount of pain so that I might have real life with Him. Then he writes, what I said at the beginning about having a bright future is still true, perhaps even truer now than ever. Although my illness will appear a tragedy to the world around me, those who know God will understand the truth which He brought to us Himself by entering human history in the person of Jesus Christ. All the good I will miss in an extended life are but shadows of the real thing. This is not the end for me. Just the beginning. I find the concluding words of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia very fitting. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And then he uses the verse from Ecclesiastes as his parting advice. And that is, know your Creator in the days of your youth before troubles come. And there's a footnote at the end of that chapter that spring he went home to Shenandoah, Iowa to be with his family, and he died that summer. But you see, that life that Christ had given him continued. And one day, that young man and all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will have their prayers answered in relationship to their healing. Because on that day, when Christ comes, there will be no more death. There will be no more pain. There will be no more disease. There will be no more illness. There will be no more death. And we will receive a new body. A body that will never, ever be racked by cancer or by any other illness. And that is our blessed hope. And Jesus reminds us in our sufferings that this life is but for a moment. But the life that He gives is one that will go on for eternity. And though we may pray for healing now and not be healed, though we might pray for our loved ones to be healed and God not answer our prayer, He is doing that for a reason. He is doing that for their growth in grace. He is doing that they might let go little by little of this world and more long for the next. You see, Jesus does heal. And the greatest healing that you and I have experienced is not physical healing. That will come. But the greatest healing that we have ever experienced is the healing that comes from our salvation through Jesus Christ, which we receive by God's grace through faith. And when we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we stand in God's presence, what does Scripture tell us? We will be holy and blameless. Why? Because we really are? No. But because we're clothed in the righteousness of the one who was holy and blameless. And whatever the Lord calls us to go through, in terms of this world and in this body in which we live, we never have to question His love. I heard not long ago of a Christian lady who had been diagnosed with cancer and only had months to live. And you can imagine how devastating that prognosis was. She was depressed. She thought that God didn't love her. Why would God let her experience that in the prime of life? Why would God do that when she still had children at home that needed a mother? Why would God do that? And she began to question God's love. But you see, here's the thing. The Scripture doesn't tell us. We know that God loves us because God always heals us. No, what does the Scripture tell us? God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We never have to question the love of God for us, even when we're going through difficulties. And when we do, what should we do? Look to the cross. Because in the cross, God shouts to us, I love you. And I love you so much that I sent my Son into this world to suffer and die on the cross, that the penalty of your sins might be met in full, and that you might have eternal life, that you might live with me throughout all eternity, and that you might look forward to that blessed hope of the second coming of Christ, when all who are dead in Christ will be raised from the dead. Now, I haven't gone through a whole lot of difficulty in my life. I did have a son who had cancer, so I know what that's about. God answered our prayers and did heal him. But I haven't gone through a lot of sorrow and disappointment in my life, and I thank God for that. But I do know that even some of the most minor things have caused me to wonder, does God love me? If God loves me, why isn't He answering my prayer? If God loves me, well, you see, friends, this is why we must know the Scripture. And we must always keep it in the center of our minds and hearts, that God's demonstration of His love for us is the death of His Son for our salvation. So if you get sick, if you get injured, pour out your hearts in prayer to God. And God, in His mercy, might answer those prayers and restore your health. But you also have to be aware of the fact that He might not. But if He does, know two things. One, He will give you grace to endure. And two, He has not and He will not remove His love from you. You, through Christ, are still the apple of His eye. And the Father will never remove His love from you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how good you are, and how glorious in your person. Father, we thank you for the things that you have revealed to us in your word. And yet, Father, so often when we are faced with difficulties and trials, with tribulations, with struggles, we forget the things that you have taught us, the things that you have given to us that we might be comforted, the things that you have given to us that we might be encouraged. And so, Father, this morning we would pray that when we experience trials and difficulties and disappointments, when we pour out our hearts to you in prayer, and you do not choose to reverse those difficulties, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that our faith would not fail. We pray that we would remember that you have not removed your love from us. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would remember that you have promised to give us the sufficiency of your grace, that your power might be perfected in our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.